Well, our passage this morning consists of four sections, which all have to do with the kingdom of God, or the coming of the kingdom of God. These four sections are the Pharisees' question about when the kingdom will come, Jesus' explanation that he must suffer first, the days of Noah and Lot, and the one taken and the one left. And it's this last section that's often regarded as referring to the rapture. This section is often given a heading, the coming of the kingdom, and is generally understood to be prophetic. Consequently, many will tell us exactly what it means. However, usually the opposite is true. These sections tend to be the most difficult passages to understand and to be certain about. While I was checking out what others had to say about this passage, I came across an introduction by R.C. Sproul. You probably know Sproul. He's well known for his book, The Holiness of God. And he says, "I candidly confess to you this morning that I am not at all sure what Jesus is talking about here. I am not sure at all that I understand this text, and what you are about to experience, sadly, is the blind leading the blind." So with that in mind, you may well have some things you want to disagree with me about afterwards, or at least to talk about, but please do. But before we get into it, let's just pray. Lord God, we just pray that you'd be present with us now and help us to understand the words of Jesus here in this passage. They are difficult and there are very, very many different views about them, but we do ask that you would guide our understanding that we might know you better. In Jesus' name, amen. We start with verse 20, where the Pharisees asked the question about the kingdom and when it would come. And Jesus' answer is, the kingdom is in the midst of you. Verse 20 sets the theme for our passage. It's about the coming of the kingdom of God. And the Pharisees ask the introductory question, when will the kingdom come? For a little bit of a broader context, you might recall that the Gospel of Mark tells us that after John was arrested, Jesus came proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand." The kingdom of God is an important part of God, of the gospel message that Jesus is bringing. So the Pharisees' question is on the right path. They've understood that the Old Testament hope found in the law and the prophets is all about the kingdom of God. Our hope, through the grace of God and Jesus Christ, is also the kingdom of God. This is what we now know as the new heaven and the new earth, where God dwells with mankind and rules as king. In that place, there will be the tree of life, and there will be no death, no sorrow, no pain, but only eternal joy. The challenging part, however, is to understand how this will happen, and how will we know, and perhaps how much actually do we need to know? Jesus' reply to the Pharisees is, "You are not going to see it in signs. So stop trying to determine if this is happening here or there, or if a particular event means the kingdom is coming. Stop looking for clues." Then he says, quite remarkably, "It's already here. It's in your midst, or within you," depending on the translation you have. And we might ask, what is Jesus talking about? Some think that Jesus is referring to the hearts and minds of his followers. Others think that Jesus is referring to himself. The first option is to focus on ourselves. It is suggesting that the kingdom will arrive for each of us when we have our hearts and minds right with God. It sees the within you to mean inside each one of us. Its application pulls on our hearts for a personal and emotional response. But if we look at the Greek, we find the little Greek word for in, which only occurs twice in the New Testament, means inside, as in inside the cup in Matthew 23:22. So there is an insideness to this answer. But if we look at the you that Jesus used, inside you, the you is plural. It means the group. Unlike English, Greek has a plural and a singular you. So Jesus is saying the kingdom is inside of the group, a lot of you, or as some translated, in your midst. So it was Jesus was talking about who was in their midst, which of course was himself. Now, we can then turn to the Old Testament and say, have we understood this correctly? And to confirm this, we can get some help from the Old Testament prophecy and salvation history. In the Old Testament, we see a constant cycle of sin, oppression, crying out for help, and the sending of a saviour. We see it in the whole history of Israel. We see it in the promise to Abraham. We see it repeatedly in the time of the judges. We see it in the exile, and we see it in all the prophets. And what is it that we see? We see a return to God's rule by a saviour, a hero, a person. We see it foreshadowed in Genesis 3. We see it in Moses, in Gideon, in Deborah, and in David, just to name a few. God's salvation always comes via a saviour sent by God. And every time God's people are rescued, his rule, his kingdom, is restored, at least for a time. This is a shadow of what God's kingdom will be like. So, do we see the link? Sin, oppression, crying out for help, saviour, kingdom. The Old Testament tells us then that when we look to the kingdom, we should look for a saviour. We also get some more help from the immediate context of the next section of this passage, verses 22 to 25. We are still in the theme of the Pharisees' question when Jesus turns to the disciples and talks more about the question. And what does he talk about? He talks about himself, the saviour. Reminds me of a famous quote ascribed to Louis XIV, where he says, "Le tête, c'est moi, the state, it is me." I think it is pretty clear that Jesus is saying something similar, the kingdom, it is me. So in summary, salvation history from the Old Testament tells us that if you want to look to God's kingdom and salvation, look to the Saviour and King. The context of this section of the New Testament tells us that Jesus is saying that he is the kingdom. I think this is really important, especially if we are feeling unsure about our standing before God or unsure about the state of faith in our hearts. If we take the in our hearts interpretation of this passage, we leave the burden on ourselves. We have to get our hearts right. But Jesus says he will take the burden upon himself. He says, "Come to me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Scripture tells us in both Testaments that the one who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It's all about who we come to, who we call upon, and there's nothing to do with the state of our hearts. So therefore, there can be no excuse. There is nothing about us that can hold us back except our willingness to be saved. So don't miss seeing Jesus when you seek the kingdom of God. We move on to our next section, starting in verse 22. This is where Jesus says to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man." So after answering the Pharisees' question, Jesus immediately turns to his disciples to explain more about his answer. And he goes straight to the fact that that days are coming when they won't see him anymore. Notice that he refers to one of the days of the Son of Man. Presumably, Jesus is referring to his time with the disciples before he leaves, because that statement seems to imply that the disciples had already been experiencing the days of the Son of Man. In other words, the day Jesus is talking about in verse 24 refers to the days when Jesus is present, with the further implication that it will also be the day of Jesus' return to the earth. The disciples would desire for the days that Jesus was with them, but he won't be there. He also reinforces his statement concerning signs. Don't listen to people who tell you it is here or it is there, that it is my group and you must be part of it. This probably extends to people who say you must understand it this way or that way. And perhaps it even refers to attempted explanations of the passage. Don't follow these claims, Jesus says. Jesus says that when this day happens, we will know. It will be unmistakable, just like lightning when it flashes across the sky. So don't worry about whether you will know or not. The second thing Jesus tells his disciples is that first he must suffer many things and be rejected. Jesus is preparing them for what is going to happen soon. That is his crucifixion, by which he pays for the debt of our sin and takes on the punishment of God due to us. However, I think the main point of this passage for us is that we ought not get caught up in obscure and esoteric views about signs, times and places, because Jesus' return will be clear, just like lightning as it flashes across the sky. We won't miss it. And then in verse 26, we get this passage about the days of Noah and Lot, where Jesus says, just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And the flood came and destroyed them all, and likewise with Lot. This next section seems pretty straightforward too. Jesus is simply reinforcing what he has just been saying about looking for signs in case we didn't get it. In the days of Noah and Lot, disaster came upon people suddenly while they were getting on with their normal lives. They were not expecting anything. There were no special signs, but when it came, it was unmistakable and with severe consequence. Now, some think that these days, in both the cases of Noah and Lot, were particularly evil days, and that a growing evil around us is in fact a sign of Jesus coming soon. But Jesus doesn't talk about evil at all in this passage. Only that people are going about their daily business, oblivious to what was about to overtake them. And hasn't evil always been with us? And hasn't it been sometimes worse than it is now, and sometimes not as bad as it is now? But it's always here. So two things stand out in this passage. The first is the reinforcement that there will be nothing to be observed. No sign that this is about to happen. The second is the implication that when it comes, we won't have time. We won't have time to change sides, to suddenly decide to follow Jesus after all. In that sense, now is the day of the Lord for each person. Now is the time to decide. Tomorrow might be too late. And just for interest, at the end of this section of verse 30, see how the description has subtly changed. Jesus now refers to the day the Son of Man is revealed. And moving on, we move on to the next section, which is the controversial section, the section that often gets used for the rapture. Jesus says, on that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. As I said, this little section is probably the most controversial, and where we encounter rapture teaching. One will be taken and one will be left. How we understand this section is also further complicated by the very last sentence of this section, where Jesus says, where the corpse of the dead body is, there the vultures will gather. And we wonder, what does Jesus mean? I think it's helpful to recap the whole context at this point. This section of scripture begins with the question, when? When will we see the kingdom? The immediate answer was that it is among you, and the time implication was that it is now, i.e. at the time when the question was asked. Then Jesus goes on to talk about a particular day, which he calls the Son of Man in his day, and the day when the Son of Man is revealed. And when we get to our current section, he starts calling it that day. The overall context means that we're dealing with the same day and the same question about the kingdom coming. Also, we have seen in the first section that Jesus is clearly equating the kingdom with himself. I think this part is pretty clear and should be our guiding context. Secondly, we know that we are still waiting for full consummation of the kingdom, as the results of the fall still oppress the whole earth. In other words, we know something is still to happen. there is still a day to come. And thirdly, if we keep a focus on the context of the Pharisees' question, their hope about the kingdom was in a triumphant Israel, symbolised by Jerusalem and the temple. We also need to remember that the spectre of a triumphant Israel over Rome still remained in the background at this time. While Jerusalem stood, the zealots' hope remained. So I think those kinds of backgrounds and parts are clear, but there's some that are not so clear. So let me talk about what's not clear. Firstly, there are parallels to this section of Scripture in the Gospels of Mark and Matthew, where Jesus seems to be talking about the coming destruction of Jerusalem. However, the same level of detail is not present in this section we're looking at now, but some parts are the same. So are we dealing with Luke's version of the same situation, or are we dealing with something different? Well, I think we're dealing with different situations because the event in Luke occurs when Jesus and the disciples are on their way to Jerusalem, whereas the similar occurrences in Mark and Matthew occur in Jerusalem and in reference to the temple. So we are dealing with two different situations where Jesus was telling much the same information. But are we dealing with a different message? I think we're dealing with the same message because there are many common elements. I think what Jesus is probably doing is slowly introducing the disciples into three main concepts: his death, the destruction of Jerusalem, and his triumphant return. Secondly, and what's not quite so clear, is Jesus equates the kingdom with himself and its absence with his absence. However, we know that he was back after his resurrection, that he left again in the ascension, that he sent the Holy Spirit to empower the church at Pentecost, that the destruction of Jerusalem was a major cause of the decline of Judaism and the spread of the gospel, and that Jesus promises to be with us wherever we gather in his name. Each step appears to be a step towards the final consummation of the kingdom. Thirdly, we have this term that Jesus uses at the time of the kingdom, the day of the Son of Man and the day the Son of Man is revealed. That part is not necessarily so clear either. And fourthly, just to add some complication to it, you might remember there's a passage in 2 Thessalonians that talks about being caught up in the air. And we wonder, how does that apply or link to this one? Interestingly enough, if you look at that passage, being caught up in the air perhaps is not the best translation of what Paul writes there. So with all that in our mind, let's just go through some of these verses. Note again that we're talking about that day. On that day, when you see that sign as clear as lightning, don't hesitate. Note, though, that Jesus does not say what to do, only what not to do. However, the implication from the preceding section and from the parallel sections in Matthew and Mark is that when this happens, get out of there. We have to flee. There will be no time to collect our goods, no time to preserve anything of our lives on the earth, no time to think twice about who we serve. Pretty much every commentator I read considered this in terms of saving or losing your literal physical life. But when you think about it, going back to get your goods or turning back to regret leaving your life as Lot's wife did is not so much about saving your physical life, it's more about saving your lifestyle and the things of life that are precious to you. And that might say something to us about where our values should be. This delay, though, puts you in such danger that you will end up losing your life. Whereas if you drop everything and leave immediately, you can preserve your life. And so it is for people who hang on to the things of this life rather than surrender them to Christ. In this scene, then, we have fleeing. Don't go. And what I'm saying here is when he says, don't go back down to get your goods, he's saying, get out of there. You don't have time to do anything else. We have loss of life. We have some being taken and some being left. Now, putting aside our theological preconvictions about this for a moment, you might wonder what this image would conjure up for those who heard it first, for the first disciples. Well, let me turn to something that Josephus said when he described the destruction of Jerusalem. He says, Jerusalem, now this is AD 70, I think. He said Jerusalem had a population of about 200,000, but estimates that there were about 3 million present for Passover celebrations. The siege by the Romans took about 5 months. Around 1.1 million were killed or died, many of starvation. 97,000 were taken as slaves, and the rest were left. One of the reasons why they were left is the soldiers got so tired killing people that Titus, I think it was, ordered them only to kill the dangerous-looking ones. Tacitus, by the way, on the other hand, says the population was only 600,000, so I don't know who you believe there. But when the Romans first appeared, they built a wall around Jerusalem to stop anyone getting away. Now, if Rod's able to spot that, I've got a picture here of a similar wall. This is around Masada, and that was 73 AD. So this is part of the same uprising. We were over there in 2018, I think, and that photo is taken from Masada. And you see in the middle of that picture, there's a square. That's a temporary Roman fort, and underneath it is a long line. That's a line, is a wall of roughly made wall of stones, and its purpose was to stop anyone who might escape getting away. And dotted along that wall, there were little lookouts all the way, so the Romans could spot you. So that's what they did. The other interesting thing they did with Jerusalem is people wanted to come in to celebrate the Passover, and they let them come in, but they wouldn't let them leave again. And the point was to increase the use of food, and so that they would starve more quickly. So what we've got in these incidents then are fleeing and dying and being taken and being left. This also happened at Jerusalem once before. You might remember in 2 Kings 25 and Jeremiah 40, we read about the Babylonian siege and the destruction of Jerusalem. There we see some who fled successfully, some who fled too late and were killed, many who were taken into captivity, and some who were left behind. My point is that these scenes Jesus just described are the scenes of a siege, a scene that the disciples would probably have understood, probably any first century person would have understood. It was only those who fled early who were saved from the destruction, death and slavery. If we take this view, then Jesus is not talking about a rapture of believers when he says one will be taken. In fact, if it was his second coming and rapture of believers, it wouldn't seem to make much point to talk about fleeing or hesitating or going and getting your goods. Finally, we get to verse 37, where the question by the disciples has shifted from when to where. We might wonder if the disciples are asking where this will happen, or if they are asking where those who are taken will be taken to. Jesus' answer is, where there are vultures and dead bodies. The Greek word translated vultures can also mean eagles. So that leaves us actually with two possibilities. It's vultures and carrion, and therefore those who are taken to a place of death. Or perhaps it's eagles, and it's a reference to the Roman army whose standards were eagles and whose work resulted in carrion and death. Some say the correct translation must be vultures because eagles don't eat carrion. However, anyone who's travelled in the outback Australia knows that that's not true. So taking this into account and considering the further elaboration that occurs at the temple and the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem in Matthew and Mark, I'm inclined to think that Jesus is not talking about a rapture in this section but about the destruction of Jerusalem. However, perhaps there's an element of both. we talked about this a little on our theological discussion group on Wednesday night, using other brains to help prepare a sermon. And it was noted that these sections are full of language that sound very specific, but on closer inspection are not so clear. Perhaps it is meant to be this way, so that we focus on the King and not the mystique. This is also not to say that this event itself is not a shadow of our final consummation. Most of the warnings that we are given in this section easily apply to both possibilities. Don't be carried away by claims and signs. Don't go about your life oblivious to the kingdom of God. Don't think you can put off changing over to God's side when the evidence becomes clearer, because you won't get time. Don't prioritise things of this life over the kingdom of God. And don't fail to see that it's all about Jesus. Despite arriving at that conclusion, there's one niggling question I have. And it's this: in what way could the destruction of Jerusalem be the day the Son of Man is revealed? Perhaps it could be in two ways. Firstly, it put the last nail in the coffin of the zealot hope of a Jewish uprising to conquer the Romans and re-establish the kingdom. And secondly, as I said earlier, it was a major contributor to the spread of the gospel, as believers fled Jerusalem at the appearance of the Romans, and they fled into the wider world. So my summary of this passage is this: Jesus is saying that he himself is the kingdom of God, and all you need is him. That he is going to have to suffer and disappear for a while. That he will be back, and when he returns it will be clear. That there won't be any signs to look for, so don't get led astray by those who tell you otherwise. That this day is going to happen when everyone is going about their daily business without giving much thought for God. And, perhaps not so much for us, if your hope remains in a Jewish uprising and a defeat of the Romans, that hope will soon be dashed. And finally, don't forget my opening quote from R.C. Sproul. However, I don't think it makes all that much difference which way we interpret this passage, because the key messages really remain the same, whether we think it's to do with the destruction of Jerusalem or a rapture. Let's just pray. Lord God, we thank you for the hope you've given us in the Lord Jesus Christ for the re-establishment of your kingdom, and we just pray that you would help us always be ready, always prioritise the correct things, always have our eyes fixed firmly on Jesus. Amen.